Well, why don't you turn back to Acts 23? That would be great if you could do that. So have your Bible open, Acts 23. What another racy and gripping, fast-moving account of Paul's troubles. This time it's in Jerusalem, but he's got into trouble pretty much wherever he's gone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you live for Jesus Christ, and if you live carrying a desire for his truth and justice, you will come across troubles. You will. That's the way of it. Jesus did. Paul did. They're intense in this chapter, aren't they? Goes from out of the frying pan into the fire as an ambassador and as a servant of Jesus Christ. But imagine for a moment that it was you going through these particular trials. Imagine it's not Paul. We're not just reading an account that Luke, the doctor, wrote down and has been preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in other places for us to read here in our nice modern English translations. But imagine for a moment that it's you going through these particular trials. We've had two messages here in the church in the last week on facing trials with God's help. Last Sunday night and Wednesday night as well. Facing trials. There's a lot to say in the Bible. God has a lot to say to Christian people how to face trials. And to non-Christian people how to enable trials to lead you to a right understanding of who God is and what your life's all about and how you should trust Him. But imagine you're going through these trials, having to defend yourself. Your life is under threat. You're chained to some brutal army soldier, as Paul was for the most, not quite all, but for the most of this chapter. Imagine, first of all, you're hauled before the authorities. They have power to sentence you to stoning for blasphemy. You're dragged before them. Those same authorities have had it in for you for years. They are willing to twist anything you say in order to find you guilty. That's what Paul faced in verses 1 to 10. Stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's exactly what he faced. 70 men, the high and mighty of the Jewish faith, they were there to pass sentence and judgment upon him. Imagine then that you're the subject of an ambush plot. There's a little splinter cell. A group of religious bigots come terrorists. There's more than 40 of them. And they get together and they plot to ambush your life. On the way between the police holding cell and the courtroom, as you're on the way in one of those Securitas vans, they're going to spring the van and get you out and bump you off. They're so determined. They're so absolutely full of passion to take your life that they've made a vow with each other. None of them are going to eat. They're fasting until you're dead. They're so serious about it. That is what Paul faced between verses 12 and 22. He only managed to escape it because by some seeming fluke, wind of the plot carries down to a family member, his nephew, happens to hear it and tells the Romans, tips off the captain, and Paul manages to escape it. Imagine then that you're marched 65 miles through the hours of the night to another city with lots and lots of soldiers around you, not just so that you'll escape the death threats, but so that you can be held by the military governor of the whole region. A man so powerful, he could lop anybody's head off with a whim and a fancy. He's so powerful. And he would later toss you into prison and leave you there abandoned and alone and not heard for 2 years. That was about to happen to Paul. Paul faced exactly that between verses 23 and 35. That's the story of this chapter. They are the things that Paul faced. So here's the question this morning. Imagine the prisoner is not Paul, but it's you. You're facing that. Imagine these situations are not just made up, but they're real in your life. Where will your strength come from in times like that? How will you be able to take courage. When people are accusing you, plotting against you, or holding you against your will, where will that strength come from? In places like Burma, that some of us were hearing about this week, this is commonplace. Not just for Christians, but for all kinds of people who step out of line and think differently outside of the state box. This kind of thing is commonplace for people in all kinds of nations around the world. And friends, this morning, if you're a self-sustaining person, if all of your strength and courage and pride and standing and energy and confidence, if all of that comes from yourself, if you're self-sustaining, if you're not a Christian, but you're confident in your own standing, well, in times like these, you've got to summons all the energy and the muscle and the confidence you can from within yourself. You've got to dig down deep. But then when you've dug down deep and you've used all of that resource up, and you're still, you've gone from the frying pan into the fire, and you're still facing the dangers and the difficulties, where do you turn to then? When you've already drunk all the resources you've got within yourself. If we live for ourselves and stand for ourselves, we will fall by ourselves, will we? Paul's not that kind of man. He's facing this chapter, he's facing these challenges, not as a self-sustaining man, right? Paul is Christ exalting. He's a Christian. And those that are Christ exalting are God sustained. Paul's resources are not his own. He's not facing this with stiff upper lip, with a little bit of sort of firm backbone that his father taught him to do when he was a kid. He's facing this with strength and energy from God, because he's God's ambassador, Christ's ambassador. And over again through Paul's life, as you read the book of Acts, you think, Paul, how did you survive the stoning and the beating and the shipwreck and the imprisonment and the riots and this and that? He faced it with the strength and energy that God gave him over and over again. This is not pretend, this is very real. Every one of us in this room, I think, knows the difference that courage makes in the midst of conflict and terror. It's not just the lion from the Wizard of Oz that knows about that, is it? We know about it. You've had situations, you may be in the middle of one right now, at work, or in the family, or a university, or somebody that's opposed to you. We can be afraid. And it's not only our knees that knock, is it? We need courage. What a difference when courage floods the soul. What a difference. We know what that feels like. It changes the whole scenario, doesn't it? The colour of the day is different when courage is in the heart. So I want us to see from this passage where Paul gets his courage from. That's what this morning's message is about. Where does Paul get his courage from? Where can we get our courage from? Where can anyone get their courage from in the midst of difficult times that we all face in life? There are four places in this passage. The first is in verse 1. This is what Paul says, look. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Now, Paul had supposedly been brought before this Jewish collection of leaders, this Sanhedrin, for a kind of a calm and balanced assessment of his case. Verse 30, look just before, you'll see that's why the commander sent him there. You know, he wanted to find out exactly why he was being accused. So it's supposed to be a nice, gentle and well-reasoned, articulate courtroom. That's what it was supposed to be. Yeah, it didn't last very long, did it? The Roman commander sent him in there for that reason, but he had to rescue him later because it didn't turn out that way. And Paul used a number of different strategies to speak to them. The first, in verse 1, he addresses them as his kinsmen. Look, my brothers. He uses that phrase later on in verse 6 as well. My brothers, I'm one of you. I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I've been brought up to respect your God. I'm not here as some rebel. I'm not here banging a fist saying your God is a complete figment of your imagination. I believe in God who made the world. I believe in God who led the Jews out of Egypt. I believe in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm one of you. He addresses them as his brothers. And he says, well, you know, you may have some kind of arguments and complaints against me, but you need to know, brothers, that I have been doing all that I've been doing for God. I've been working for God. My motives have been pure. That's the point of verse 1. Paul says to them, please don't think I'm attacking. My motives have been pure. I've been working for God. And we've seen all through the book of Acts Paul's motives. And you can read them in his letters. There are general letters he writes on his travels. There are letters he writes from prison. There are letters he writes near the end of his life to Timothy and Titus. You can read from Paul's letters. His motives come out. And this verse is right. I think he's telling the truth here. His motives are good. He's doing it with a clean conscience. He wants to please God in everything. Paul is prepared to let everything else go for the sake of Christ. He really is. Compared to the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ, what's more valuable than that? What compares? Paul is prepared to say, any goods, any possessions, any hopes, any dreams, any skills, anything from your past life, anything from your history, from your culture, anything you grab onto as an idol, whatever it is, it's not worth Jesus Christ. It's not worth it. I'm prepared to let everything else go for the sake of him. He's my saviour. He died for me. He's my all. That's Paul's life. He's focused. He's an absolute willing ambassador for Jesus Christ. He's not being dragged around by God on a chain. He's a willing bondservant. If you're a true Christian this morning, the thing that will characterize you is that you're not forced to serve God. You're willing. God has made your heart willing to do all that you can for all of your days to glorify him who gave his all for you when you were his enemy. That's Christianity. Paul is willing. He's got a clean conscience. So he's able to say to them, brothers, I've done this in all good conscience. Now the thing is, can anybody really truly say that? In all good conscience? Can any of us this morning really, given what we've done that we're ashamed of, is it possible for us to say, I draw courage from my clean conscience? This is the first thing that Paul is drawing courage from. Courage from a clean conscience. Are we really able to say that? To draw strength from having a clean conscience before God? Is your conscience clean? Squeaky clean? Aren't the things that only God, you and your conscience know you've done and thought? How can it then be clean before God? A couple of weeks ago, Waltham Forest Council, up there in London, they launched a clean conscience campaign. I was quite interested in it. They wanted their residents to have a clean conscience. So they launched a whole council-wide campaign. Great. This week, this is the announcement. This week, October the 4th, that's just a couple of weeks ago, sees the launch of Waltham Forest Council's clean conscience campaign. Wonderful, great idea. I wish governments had done this before. They're going to wipe the consciences of all their residents. Isn't that great? It's aimed at encouraging local people to do what? To protect their local environment. It's going to raise awareness of the work the council does to help people recycle, tackle litter, graffiti, fly tipping and abandoned cars. Launching the high profile campaign, Councillor David Blunt, lead member for the environment, said, all of us have a part to play in looking after our environment. The Clean Conscience campaign will help residents to understand what they can do to save the environment. It's great, that, isn't it? So, if I take my bag of three little old Marmite jars to the recycling thing and pop them in, and a pair of old shoes and pop them in, my conscience will be clean before God. I've done my bit to save the environment. What do you reckon? Will it work? I'm not against saving the environment. Recycling's a great idea. Of course it is. But it's not going to clean consciences. I think they know it. And you know it. It's not going to work. How can Paul say, I've got a completely clean conscience? Now, if you're framed for something you haven't done, then sure, you can have confidence that you're not guilty. You know, if let's say somebody steals your car and they're caught on a speed camera going 70 miles an hour in a 30, and the picture's taken and it comes through your letterbox, and there it is. You're guilty. And you say, what? I've got a clean conscience. I wasn't at the wheel. Somebody stole my car. Now, a situation like that, fine, you may be confident. It's a trumped-up charge, I'm innocent. My conscience is clean. But could you say to this day, could you say in verse 1, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day, every moment I've lived, conscious of God, my conscience is clean. It's not easy to say that. Conscience is a witness to our moral integrity or our lack of it. And we all know it speaks against us. How can Paul in particular say this? How can he draw courage from that, considering what he's done in his early life? Remember, Paul was a man who supervised brutal beatings of people, dragging Christians, wives and children and all, out of their homes, throwing them in prison, getting them stoned to death, all that kind of stuff. How can a man who's done that ever have a clean conscience towards God? The answer? By that man or woman, whoever they are, realizing the truth about how Jesus saves people. Jesus saves people not by making them a little bit better than they were. Jesus saves people not just by saying, well, let's turn over a new leaf and call today a new beginning. Not just by doing those things. Jesus saves people by taking everything in the past. Everything. Even the stuff no one else has seen. Taking it all and saying, I'm going to wash it. I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to take your sins and I'm going to bury them in the sea. I'm going to cover them over. They are gone. They are paid for. They are washed. They are cleaned. Your heart is now right before me, but only because I am the one, says God, who's paid for them and washed them and cleansed them. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross, paying for sins, cleaning hearts, making people ready and right to stand before him. Cleaning not just their conscience, but their heart and their soul and their account before God. Justifying us, making us clean as if we'd never ever sinned. Wow, what a message. Paul understands how Jesus saves people. So he can say, my conscience is clean. Yes, I've been a sinner. He called himself the chief of sinners, didn't he? But Jesus has washed and cleansed my sin. So when he met Jesus Christ on that Damascus road, and when he was commissioned to speak for Christ, he understood these two things, that the old has gone and the new has come. He wrote that later, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians 5. The old has gone and the new has come. The old, including the guilty conscience, is gone. The new has come. A desire to live for Christ alone in willing, high humility, with a spirit that seeks to give glory to him. I read this week the account, you can read it on the internet, of the final statements of all of the Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg. The trials, you know, the first trial, the senior Nazi rulers were found guilty, all of them, and they were sentenced to death late in 1946, after nearly a year's trial. They were all found guilty, and they were taken one by one to the gallows, whatever you think of that. I'm not commenting on that, but that their final statements, you can read them all there, you can read the accounts, and to the very end, they were defiant and cocky and proud of what they'd done. To the end, they'd been found guilty by the whole world, and they were defiant and cocky right up to the moment that the hood was going on and the rope was being strung around their necks. You can read all their words, it's all written down. And friends, you can be defiant and cocky to the end, but that's not the same as a clean conscience, is it? That's not the same thing. Those men, they weren't at peace in their consciences. To be cocky is a different thing altogether. You see, Paul's past had gone. It had been taken away. He was a new creation in Jesus Christ. He wasn't living for pursuit of his own glory now, but for Jesus' glory. So he could speak truthfully, I fulfill my duty to God in all conscience. I'm seeking to honour him. His hearers couldn't say that. You know, when the high priest goes to strike him, just like they struck Jesus, you know, Paul speaks out, doesn't he? He calls him a hypocrite. You whitewashed wall, he says. Gets into a little bit of bother for it as well, because he's not supposed to criticise the high priest, so he kind of apologises but doesn't in verse 5. But he recognises the office and that he shouldn't have said it. But his hearers, they couldn't have clean consciences, but Paul could. Friends, this joy of a truly clean conscience, I want to suggest this morning, is only the possession of the Christian. The only true courage from a clean conscience comes through trusting Christ to be your saviour and knowing for certain that he's washed your sins away. When you do that, you don't have to dodge your sins anymore. You see, before I was a Christian, I was playing dodgeball with my sins. I was just trying to get away with them and make sure that people didn't know and God didn't know and I didn't have to feel guilty for them. You don't have to play dodgeball anymore with your sins. When you become a Christian, you face them but you face them with Christ. You face them with one who is able to clean them and to change you and to make you acceptable. Anything else is just a whitewashed wall. It's just pretend. It's a crumbling wall just with a bit of whitewash put over the top. And it makes your situation worse because your conscience will then condemn you. Paul takes courage from a good, clean conscience. Second, verse 6, he takes courage from a hope in the resurrection. Look what he says to them. He changes his strategy here, doesn't he? He's cleverly calculated that these men are divided down the middle on whether people can be raised from the dead, whether there's an afterlife, whether there'll be a bodily resurrection, or whether our spirits will just float around in sort of mumbo-jumbo land Scooby-Doo style, you know. And so these men are divided over that. So Paul knows it because he was a Pharisee. He's smart. So he cleverly pulls a pin out of his hand grenade and just tosses it there into the middle of these men. So you think you've got wisdom, well, try and work this one. He knows they're going to be divided over it. It's quite clever. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And of course it does throw them into chaos, doesn't it? Verse 7, they're disputing about it. Verse 9, there's a great uproar about it and vigorous arguing. And verse 10, there's now violence about the whole deal, leading to verse 10b, Paul has to be rescued out of there by the troops because it's turned into a brawl. It's a bar fight over the afterlife. And yet in the midst of that, Paul, his opening gambit in verse 6, just look at the phrase. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Paul's got hope. He's certain of it. It gives him courage. This life is not all there is. I know there's something beyond the veil. I know it. It gives me hope. It gives me courage, says Paul. Whatever you say, however you try and attack and take my life, I've got hope. You see, Paul didn't need to debate the resurrection in order to find out about it. He didn't need to debate it. He debated it before when he was a Pharisee. But he didn't need to debate it anymore. All he had to do was meet Christ, raised from the dead. And then he knew. That's your answer. Picture two brothers, and they're out on their front lawn, and they're arguing with each other over whether the new kid who's just moved in next door, whether he's taller than they are. And they're arguing, no, I think he's shorter. No, no, I think he's taller. No, no, he looks quite short, you know, when he moved in the other day. And then the new kid comes over the lawn, and he stands before them, and they stand up. There's no debate anymore. They can see the new kid. He's there before them. He's either taller or he's shorter, whichever it is. They can stand back to back and measure. Or there's two ladies in West Key in Southampton, and they're discussing over a rumour that's going around the city that Robbie Williams has just been seen in Starbucks. You know, and all you ladies go weak at the knees over Robbie Williams. You know, so I hear. And so one is saying, no, I heard Robbie Williams. And the other one goes, no, no, Robbie Williams wouldn't be in Southampton. Not here. He wouldn't be here. And there's a tap on the shoulder. And they turn around. And it's Robbie Williams. There's no debate anymore. Don't debate over whether Robbie Williams is in town. Not when he's there in your face. See, Paul didn't need to debate about the resurrection. He didn't need to debate about the afterlife. He met Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. How could a man be in the grave? How can his bones be in the ground? When you meet him and he speaks to you. You see, Paul was sure. And in a sense, every single true Christian is sure. Because in different ways, we've met Jesus Christ. We've come to engage with him. Maybe not in a physical way like that. Certainly not in a vision. But in different ways, we've met Christ. He's impacted our lives. We know he's alive. Becoming a Christian, you know, it's not pitching for an argument, pitching for an opinion in a sort of a sea of different views. It's meeting Christ, meeting the reality of a risen Savior and Judge and surviving it. Because Christ is Creator, Savior and Judge. And to meet him and survive is a miracle. But when you become a Christian, you meet him and you realize he's Lord of everything. But he loves me and he died for me and he wants to save me. What a miracle. What grace. You have hope in the resurrection when you meet somebody that's raised from the dead. He becomes your Lord over everything. And when that happens, my friend, you can take courage in the resurrection. Jesus is alive, and you very much will be beyond the grave. He says to his disciples, the place that I'm going to, you can be there also, John 14. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. That's hope in the resurrection. That's courage. Whatever you do to me, you can't take that off me, says Paul. Stick a knife in my heart. Put a bullet in my head. Put me on the rack and stretch me till I pop. But you won't take away from me that Christ is in heaven and I'll be there with him. And he's my saviour. I've got hope in the resurrection. You can't kill a Christian. You can only promote him speedily to heaven. And Paul is conscious of that. You'll dispatch me there sooner if you kill me, he says. I've got hope in the resurrection from the dead. My friend, what confidence? Do you know that confidence? Do you know that hope? Is that giving you courage in the midst of all your difficult days? Even illness that might take your life. Is it giving you courage that you have hope in the resurrection of Christ and of all he will raise from the dead? Can I ask you not to hope to hope for it? Some of us are hoping that we will hope for it. But to know it for sure. The third way he takes courage is in verse 11. This is a bit more direct, isn't it? Verse 11, he's back in the barracks. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes near to him. Look at it. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify me in Rome." He's back under lock and key. But that's no bother for Jesus. Jesus can walk through walls just like that, can't he? He's proved it time and time again. There in the midst, Jesus is near to him. Don't you just love the stunning irony of the way that the Bible is written here through Luke? It's almost laughable. Here are these men in verse 10 having fisticuffs, playing fisticuffs over whether there's any resurrection or not. And then the next verse, just quietly, Jesus, raised from the dead, pops in beside Paul. It's almost laughable, isn't it? They're debating it and fighting over it, but it's just the truth. God doesn't need to zap himself into the middle of every argument in order to win it, you know. We sometimes wish he'd do that, don't we? You're talking to a fellow work colleague or a fellow student. You just wish Christ would just arrive there and convince him. We kind of wish he'd do that. But no, his testimony is in the middle of history. It's a good testimony. There are historical accounts. Christ, he was born, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended. The evidence is there, the facts are there. He stands in the midst of history. And his testimony is there. It's true. It's to be believed. Jesus isn't at our beck and call. He's not. We're at his. He's the Lord. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, governing everything in the whole universe for the sake of his people, the church. But in verse 11, he chooses to come alongside Paul, doesn't he? To strengthen him, looking to give him courage. Take courage, he says. Paul senses him near. It's not the first time either. If you read through the New Testament, there are at least five occasions where the Lord draws incredibly personally and closely alongside Paul. He did it early after his conversion in chapter 22 when he's in Jerusalem. He did it in chapter 18 of Acts when Paul was in Corinth, surrounded by such wickedness. He did it later in Acts 27 in the midst of a storm when his life and all the other lives were at stake. And then he did it on his trial, in his trial at Rome, recorded in 2 Timothy 4. The Lord drew near. And then this time, when he's at a low ebb, he's stuck in jail, Paul needed Christ. He needed the Lord. He needed strength. And the Lord drew near to him. He said, "Take courage. I'm with you. Your witness that you've made here is for me, and you'll carry on taking that witness all the way to Rome. Your life isn't going to be ended here in Jerusalem." Friends, what encouragement. What encouragement. Now, you may not have seen a physical presence of Christ, heard an audible voice. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, and if you don't believe this, I recommend afterwards, over coffee, stop every Christian in the room that you can find and ask them, have you ever known the Lord drawing near to you? Have you ever known the Lord helping you? Being so near and so real in the midst of your needs. Have you ever felt that? What kind of situation have you known that? Have you ever known Matthew 28 verse 20 to be true? You know that great words of Christ. "Surely I am with you always." He said it there at his ascension. And he said it to all his disciples. You ask the Christians. Have you ever known that to be true? God with you? Have you known him alongside you, helping you, strengthening you, giving you courage? But here's a tip. When you do it, you better leave plenty of time. Leave plenty of time to ask those questions, because you're going to get a lot of Christians giving you a lot of examples of situations in their life when the Lord has been there with them and strengthened them and given them courage where they thought they were about to fail and give up and throw the towel in. But the Lord strengthened, he upheld them. They will say, underneath were the everlasting arms of God, and he held me up when it was humanly impossible to do so. They'll tell you. Don't take my word for it. You ask them. Faith Harding is 27. She's a friend of ours. She did her nurse training here in Southampton. She's moved up to Scotland now, where she's serving as a nurse. She was born with a heart defect. She came out to Ukraine with us a few years ago. And she's had a number of operations on her heart. First one was when she was 11, and she's had a number since. And the last one was this last Monday. And her heart is very, very poorly. And they had to recorrect some of the muscles in the heart. And do you know, they gave her a 1 in 4 chance of survival of this operation last Monday. They said, 3 out of 4, you're going to die on the table. 1 out of 4, you're going to live. And actually, the operation was scheduled for the previous Monday. But at the last minute on Sunday night, they said, sorry, we haven't got a bed. You need to wait a week. Can you imagine building yourself up to a 1 in 4 chance operation and then having to wait a week? Can you imagine that? She's 27. She's just married. Anyway, she went through the operation. She's living today. Praise God. She came through it. She's lived. But what's her experience? If she was here this morning, we said, Faith, what's your experience? I'll tell you what her answer. She's told us. Her answer was, the Lord was with me. I was not afraid. The Lord was with me. She's a Christian. She's trusting Christ. I was not afraid. My friend, fear doesn't come from the terror of the situation. Fear comes from not trusting the Lord of the universe, as we all. That's where fear comes from. He's the Lion of Judah. He's got teeth like no lion you've ever seen. And he says to Paul, and he says to you, take courage, trust in me. Through life-threatening surgery, or through family crises, or through times of darkness and depression, through misery, through grief, through loss, through pain, through anxiety, whatever the situation, even through the process of dying itself, some of us are going through that. The testimony of countless thousands of Christians will be, I trusted him and he was near me and he strengthened me. That's courage, my friend. Don't face those times in your life without the courage that only comes from knowing Christ. Your resources will fail. His never will. He promises to be with those who come to him. Even if you trust him this morning for the first time, he will come to you and be with you from that moment onwards forever, through life and death. And the fourth, my last point, is verse 31. The fourth place that Paul took courage. We've seen a clean conscience. We've seen his hope in the resurrection from the dead. We've seen the Lord being near to him. And then verse 31, he takes courage from the unshakable providence of God. Now, okay, I admit it. Verse 31 doesn't mention God at all. And it doesn't mention Paul taking courage. I accept that. Verse 31 doesn't even mention the word providence. So you say, how can you get that out of verse 31? Well, here's why. Because here in verse 31, we've got soldiers carrying out their orders. Right? That's what it says there, doesn't it? They're just following orders. It wasn't their idea to march all night. Remember, this was a tough night, not just for Paul, but for the soldiers, right? The soldiers marched 37 miles through the night. That's how far it is to Antipatris. They stopped, let Paul carry on with the cavalry, and then they marched straight back again. That's 74 miles, probably without a break, in 24 hours. And that's hard work by anyone's standards. Imagine them carrying weapons and packs and all that kind of thing. And the Romans could march quick, 4 or 5 miles an hour. So, I mean, they were marching all night long. They started at 9 at night. Paul was in Caesarea by breakfast time. He wanted to get them away. So it was a forced march. That was hard work. They had to turn around and come back again because 470 of them have made the trip. We know that from verse 23. And there was only 1,000 of them in Jerusalem at the temple garrison. So nearly half the soldiers have been taking Paul up towards Caesarea to protect him. And they need to get back. So they do a quick turnaround and back they go. And the cavalrymen take Paul the final 27 miles to Caesarea. Why do they do all that? Why do the soldiers? That was hard work. You wouldn't choose that for a day off, would you? They did it because they were following orders. They were told to do it. Verse 26, the commander, Claudius Lysias, he writes the letter. He is the one who decides all that. But why did he do it? Why did he decide it? Well, he had the idea, but verse 22, he did it because this young man had told him and had reported to him the plot. And so he was working under somebody else's influence as well. And why did the young man do it? Well, the young man did it because he heard something that compelled him, and then Paul told him to go and tell the commander. And even in the letter, and it's an interesting letter, isn't it? It kind of doesn't quite tell the whole story, does it? If you've read the last two chapters, he's putting himself and his own troops in a good light, but kind of letters often do that, don't they? And but you see, he's a man who's under authority himself, and he's sending him off to the governor. And the governor, verse 30, when I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I ordered his accusers to present their case to you against him. So he wants the governor to sort of step in. We complain about our bosses, but the good thing about them is you can always bump the difficult stuff up to them, can't you, and pass it up the line. That's what the commander's doing. Oh, I can't handle this. You better take it on. Can you see? Everyone in this chapter is under influence. Everybody. They're under influence. And yet, unbeknown to them, they are under the influence of God's unshakable providence. That's what verse 11 is all about. You see, Jesus, when he comes alongside Paul, he doesn't just say, take courage, I'm here. But look what he says. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify to me in Rome. He is saying, in Jerusalem you're going to be spared, and you're going to get all the way to Rome. Well, it was the Romans' idea to take him to Rome. No, it was God's. You see, Jesus is saying to Paul, I'm behind this whole thing. My providence is putting other people under orders. You see, Paul was shaken up, his plans were shaken up. But the providence of God, it cannot be shaken. Some of you are new to Southampton. You are here for a reason. The providence of God has brought you to Southampton. There's a reason why he wants you here for these 3-4 years. It's unshakable. There's no doubt about it. You don't know what it is yet. I don't. Nobody does. But God knows. There's a reason. There is a reason. Some of you would rather be somewhere else this morning rather than in church. There's a reason you're here this morning. There's a reason this chapter was chosen. There's a reason. God's behind it all. The unshakable providence of God protecting Paul's life. My friend, that should give you courage. If God is protecting my life, if he's got a plan that cannot be overturned even by Roman soldiers, then surely whatever I'm facing in life, that's going to give me courage. But only to Christians. Only to Christians. That courage is not available to those who've rejected Christ's rule. If you've rejected Christ to rule over you, then all the events are conspiring against you. Because the events of life will bring you one day face to face with Christ as your judge. So events are for you in some incredible, unshakable way when you trust in Christ and his providence. And they're against you when you reject the rule of Christ as your Lord and Savior. Remember, the enemies of Jesus Christ wanted to kill him too. Could God have intervened with his providence and stopped it? Yes, but God's providence was working the bigger story. The bigger story was, I'm allowing my son to be killed. I'm allowing him to go to the cross. Yes, I know I'm the one that made trees to give you wood. I know I'm the one that put deposits of iron in the ground. But I'm allowing you to dig out that iron and make nails with it. To cut down that wood and make a cross with it. No, I gave you the wood and I gave you the nails. I'm going to allow you to take the wood and take the nails and string my son up there and die. And I'm allowing that because of my providence to save him. God gave his son up for us. But he spared Paul here for this day. He would later be killed. After he'd gone to Rome and Spain, later he would be killed, as most of the apostles, nearly all of them were. But not before he was going to speak to kings and governors, councils, even the emperor himself. God acts. It's laughable, isn't it? If you don't believe in the providence of God, this story is so laughable. A little boy kicks the whole military might of Rome into action. It's incredible, isn't it? If you don't believe in the almighty, unshakable providence of God, it's almost ridiculous, this chapter. But we do. And what courage! when you believe in the providence of God. My friend, as we end, look, see where verse 35 finishes up. Here's Paul. He arrives at Felix, the governor. We'll talk about him next week. He was 2 weeks' time. He's a brutal man. And he listens to Paul and he says, okay, I'll put you down in my palace and you'll be safe there till I can hear you. Friends, Paul wasn't safe because of the thick walls of the palace and because of the bars on the doors and the windows. And he wasn't safe because of the key in the door. He wasn't safe because of the soldiers stood at the gate with their spears and swords. He wasn't safe for that reason. He was safe because God had given him courage to face the events of his life. And he'll give you courage to face yours this week, this month, this year, this lifetime. He will. He'll give you courage. But please note, these four supplies of courage that we've mentioned, a clean conscience, hope in the resurrection, Jesus near you, and then the providence of God. Please note, these are not four extras to add to your life. It's not a kind of a have them or don't have them scenario. Some of you have lived for years without these things in your life. And you might say, well, I can live a few more without them, thanks very much. It's not like that. It's not a naught or one situation. I can do without, but I'll have them as an extra. That's not the deal. Please notice, all four of these things, if you don't have them, they will turn against you. Your conscience, if it's not clean before God, it will speak as a witness on the final day of what you've done to rebel against God. The hope in the resurrection. You may not hope in it. You may not even believe in the afterlife. But one day, Christ who is alive will call you to stand before him. And it will turn against you. It really will. Jesus standing near you. If he's not near you to strengthen you and support you as your Savior, one day he will be very, very near you. And you will want to flee. You'll want the earth to swallow you up, but you won't be able to. And he'll call you to account. And then finally, his providence will conspire all the events of the universe to bring you, with everyone else, before Christ. And he'll say, what did you do with the message that you heard? I promised you to be with you and to give you courage. Would you really run away from that? Would you really prefer your own strength and your weak knees to the courage that comes from being saved by the Lord of the universe? Paul knows the answer to that. And I trust, really trust you do this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, mighty Christ, Lion of Judah, Emmanuel, beautiful Saviour. We lay our hearts at your feet and we praise you for an amazing salvation that you have worked. Thank you that that meant deliverance for Paul in this chapter. But greater than that, thank you that it meant deliverance for his soul for eternity. Lord, there are lots of situations here this morning and we're praying to you silently in our hearts, maybe some even before the service, of specific situations we desire your help and strength and deliverance. Oh God, would you not only strengthen us and give us courage in those situations, but Lord, would you, in a bigger prayer even than all of those, would you ensure that our souls are rescued and saved and delivered eternally by your kindness and grace. Hear this prayer. Work in our hearts for your name's sake. Amen.